On the Sunday nights of this month of June, we are focusing in our messages on contemporary issues. And so the first Sunday night of this month, we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday evening, about the issue of inerrancy. Tonight, about divorce. And next Sunday evening, the most controversial, perhaps, of all the topics, at least as far as the media is concerned, and that is the matter of homosexuality. In each case, our concern is by no means to be sensational, but rather to explore what the Word of God has to say so that we as Christians, particularly of this church family, can be knowledgeable and can be biblical in our responses and thoughts concerning the contemporary issues which so frequently come into the conversations of which we have a part. The issue of divorce, of course, is one that is also very much in the media. You've heard, I'm sure, the many publications of the staggering statistic that in 1977 there were about 2 million marriages in the United States and 1 million divorces. Other statistics may be equally staggering, that 1/4 of those people who were married last year in 1977, it was for them a second marriage after a previous marriage and divorce. As recently as 25 years ago, divorce was relatively uncommon. Divorces were relatively few. And we can think back to a quarter of a century back, and probably at that time we could list the number of individuals whom we knew personally and quickly summarize that list, because there weren't that many who had experienced divorce that were at least part of our circle of acquaintances. But of course, things have changed drastically. So I imagine that there is probably not a person here tonight who does not have someone who is either a close friend or a close relative or in your immediate family who has not gone through the difficulties and the agonies of a divorce. Christian attitudes towards divorce have really run the gamut. They've gone from one extreme to the other. At the one extreme has been those that have said under no circumstances ever should divorce and remarriage ever be permitted. Divorce and remarriage is wrong. It's wrong under any and every circumstance. There are no exceptions, period. It's a bad example. It's a bad example to young people. It's flying in the face of God who ordained marriage. It's a liberal trend within our culture, but also within the Christian community. At the other end are those who strongly emphasize love and grace. And they would allow some divorce for virtually any circumstance or any people. And while they might not be favorable toward divorce, they would emphasize that we ought not be legalistic, that the Bible teaches that we must forgive 70 times 7, that the one who is without guilt ought to cast the first stone, that God forgives all sin, and we ought to follow the pattern of God and forgive anything and everything. And they would say that any other alternative is an unbiblical option of those that are ultra-conservatives. But the point is that the decision isn't ours to make. Really, is it? It's not a matter of whether we're liberal or conservative. It's not a matter whether we're forgiving or unforgiving, loving or unloving. The issue is not what you think or what I think, and the issue is not determined by your experience or by my experience. We can't go as that for a basis of decision. We have to go to a higher source, a higher authority. And that, of course, is the Bible, the Word of God. So whether it's considered to be liberal or conservative, whether it fits our experience or is contradicted by our experience, we as Christians are committed to the Bible being our only rule for faith and practice. And that ties in with what we talked about last Sunday night, about the issue of inerrancy And we may sometimes give lip service to the fact that the Bible is without error, but it doesn't really matter and count unless we take what the Bible propositionally teaches and say that that will determine our thinking and that will determine our practice. So that as Christians, we must submit to the Bible's authority, and we must have the Bible rule our opinions and our experiences. The Bible says amazingly much about the matter of divorce. Maybe not as much as we would like, because we would like some things spelled out in circumstances that are not discussed. But God expresses his opinions pretty clearly within the Word of God. For example, we're told in Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce. That's not an interpretation. That's a direct quote. Malachi 2:16 quotes God as saying, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." So God's opinion is a matter of clear record through the pen and through the lips of the prophet Malachi. But God also says some other things about divorce. Do you realize within the scripture that God calls himself a divorcee? In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, we read that the Lord said, "For all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." So from the same God comes the statement that he hates divorce, but that he has himself divorced the nation of Israel, and so he considers himself to be a divorcee. When you read the book of Hosea, and Hosea is not an easy book to read, it's a prophecy for our times and the issues of morality and immorality. Hosea is God's court case, his divorce court case against the southern kingdom of Judah. And he spells things out graphically. I picked up a book recently and read it, and I'll admit that I was taken back when the author of that book said that rejection of divorcees by the Church of Jesus Christ, if consistently carried out, would include rejection of God himself. How do we put all those things together? How do we handle that kind of analogy from Jeremiah 3:8 and from Hosea, that statement from Malachi 2:16? These are not matters of differing interpretation. These are clear and direct statements, direct quotations from God himself. There's biblical theology involved, biblical teaching. And that's what I'd like us to think about tonight. We must begin with the Bible's clear and basic teaching on the overall and comprehensive issue of marriage. There's a basic rule, and it's reiterated throughout Scripture. And the basic rule is that marriage is permanent. So you can read and maybe even quote the words of Genesis 2:23 and 24, where we're told that a man and a woman must leave behind the old family and cleave to one another, and the two become one flesh. That's the basis, then, for the theology of marriage that runs as a thread throughout all of the Word of God. Romans 7:2, we're told that a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is binding. Marriage is strong. Marriage is ordained by God. Matthew 19:6 says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." When I speak those words in a marriage pronouncement at the conclusion of a wedding ceremony, I say it with the expectation not only that it will be observed, but with the understanding that God hears those words. And that's what God wants. That what he has bound together, what he has put together, he puts together with a permanent bond. And his expectation is that no one ought tamper with the padlock that he has placed on the permanence of that marriage relationship and commitment. When we seek to apply that, we come to the conclusion that no matter what instance we talk about, no matter what situation, that marriage is intended to be permanent by God. That it's a natural law, a God-ordained natural law. In fact, that the permanence of marriage is so old an institution that it predates the advent of sin itself. That the permanence of marriage is not just a law for the Christian, that it's a law that's a universal law. That means that the marriage bond is just as binding for someone who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ as for the person who is a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. That means that the permanence of marriage cannot be fractured, or ought not be fractured, by any changes that come in individuals' lives. So that when love wears thin, and when romance wanes, or when love comes anew for some third party, that doesn't change the rule. That the rule stays the same, and that the rule is that marriage is permanent. It is not abrogated by civil law dissolutions. It's not removed by a couple falling out of love one with another. You know, and I've said this before, so I guess this is a matter of review. I worry about the fact that in America, if you stop people on the street, and even Christians, and you ask them what the basic binding stuff of marriage ought to be, they'll tell you love. I don't believe that's biblical. The basic binding stuff, the glue, is Christian commitment. And even if love is lacking, that commitment needs to be so great that it can generate love. But it makes no difference as far as the permanence of marriage is concerned. So that a civil dissolution doesn't mean that God's law has changed, that God's rule is abrogated. Falling out of love, or sickness, or lack of support, or lack of compatibility. Therefore, the comprehensive rule of Scripture is one man, one woman, one marriage. And that then is God's standard. That then is God's goal. That's God's desire. That's God's will. And I hope, in view of all else that will be said from this podium tonight, that basic rule will be seen as the umbrella principle and the divine principle by which everything else must be considered and judged. But the Bible also speaks to exceptions to the basic universal umbrella rule. The exception that we are most familiar with, and the exception that I suppose all but the strangest of interpreters of Scripture would agree to, is the exception of death. So that Romans 7:2 says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. In fact, Paul went so far when he wrote to Timothy, and I suppose that reading over Timothy's shoulder were the people at Ephesus, and they understood that that letter was intended for them as well. Paul went so far as to say that those that are widowed, particularly those that are young, not only can remarry, they should remarry. So 1 Timothy 5:14 quotes Paul as saying, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile us." So the conclusion is, again, from the clear and straightforward teaching of Scripture, is that death breaks the marriage bond. Breaks it in such a way that the survivor is free to remarry. And that doesn't make the survivor, the widow or widower, any type of second-class citizen. God provides for that exception to the one man, one woman, one marriage basic universal rule. There is also a second exception, and that second exception is biblical divorce. And I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to look at a couple of passages from the Gospel of Matthew, but the main one that we'll look at tonight is in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, the major part of the chapter, deals with issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And there are parallel passages which your Bible will cross-reference you to, both within the Gospel of Matthew and also within the other Gospels. Matthew 19 begins by saying, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him. and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read?" And again, I want to emphasize here that Jesus begins by repeating that basic rule and principle. "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" That's a quotation from Genesis 2, 23 and 24. "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" So they refer back to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus said to them, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." Moses gave a law in Deuteronomy 24, which allowed for legal divorce. And we could spend a long time simply discussing Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. But let me just speak to it briefly, that the purpose of this Old Testament law in Genesis 24 was to bring order to apparent chaos in matters of divorce and remarriage within the community of Israel, and also particularly to protect the rights of women. But the reason for it was different than the purpose for it. The reason was because of the hardness of heart, the spiritual hardness of heart which Israel had toward God. And that's why it was allowed that they have this exception, which was not from the beginning. Now, there are different interpretations of Deuteronomy 24. But it really doesn't make too much difference how you interpret Deuteronomy 24, because the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 19 is that that's the way it used to be, but under the new economy to which he speaks, he is setting what the new rule will be. So regardless of what you think of Deuteronomy 24, Jesus is saying that the new definite progressive revelation, the information for here and now, the rule by which the church will function, is that which he says in Matthew chapter 19. It is important, though, that we understand how the Jews of the day understood what was going on, because divorce was a frequent practice amongst many, and particularly the group that the Pharisees represented. The traditional Pharisaic interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 was that divorce was okay for just about any reason. If you're familiar with how the Jewish literature, religious literature, functions, it goes something like this. There'll be a verse taken from Scripture, and then different rabbis will have commented, sort of a commentary as we have of the Bible, throughout the centuries, and they'll record what all the different comments are concerning whatever that biblical teaching is. Let me share with you a few of the rabbinic comments concerning the matter of divorce. Rabbi Shammai says that divorce is all right when the wife's action approached adultery. Not when she committed adultery, but when her action approached adultery. Rabbi Akiba said that when the husband found a more desirable wife, then that was sufficient grounds for divorce. Rabbi Hillel, and his name is probably the most familiar to Americans, the American religious community, says that divorce is all right when the wife does anything which displeases her husband. That's what I would call a liberal view of divorce. And it's essentially that type of thing that has been practiced in some of the Islamic lands, where a man simply needs to say, "I divorce you," three times, and that's all that's necessary. He doesn't even really have to give a reason, anything that displeases him. It was to that type of looseness and that type of breaking of God's basic principle that Jesus spoke. Jesus was saying that all of this is not the way it was to be. And so he specified in these verses in Matthew 19 one biblical ground for divorce, and that was unchastity, or so it's rendered in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, or in the King James Version of the Bible, fornication, or in other translations, immorality. The Greek word that is translated as fornication or unchastity or immorality is the word porneia, and it's the word from which we get our English word pornography. It means anything which is immorality. It's any immoral, extramarital sexual relationship. And that would include both heterosexual and homosexual extramarital relationships. Jesus was saying, you have all of these bizarre and unbiblical and unthinkable grounds for divorce. I tell you one and only one ground for divorce, and that is immorality. Now, once that basic teaching of exception is understood, let me interject some notes and some comments for you to think about and study through yourself. Under the Old Testament law, if immorality occurred in the life of one member of a marriage relationship, you know well what the biblical consequence was. Immorality, adultery, a sexual breach of the marriage relationship was a capital offense. That meant that the offending husband or wife was to be taken outside the camp of Israel and stoned to death. They were killed for that. When that happened, the innocent party, the surviving party, under Jewish law, was free to remarry because that person was a widow or a widower. In essence, what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 19 is in concert with what was taught under the basic Old Testament law. He's saying when immorality occurs, that still breaks the marriage bond, or at least it may be a basis for breaking the marriage bond. But nowadays, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we are not going to take the person who is the offending party out and kill that person. But we, while we do not enforce the punishment, we do continue the concept. So he is saying then that it is as if the survivor, the innocent party, were a widow or a widower, and therefore is free to remarry. Jesus clearly in this section speaks about remarriage when he says whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another. He is assuming, as is assumed throughout biblical literature and is assumed, I suppose, under all normal circumstances, that one of the normal functions of divorce is to free someone, at least theoretically, for the possibility of remarriage. Now, another comment, another note that needs to be made, is that while the Bible allows for this exception to the basic and comprehensive rule concerning marriage, the Bible never commands divorce. Never. In other words, it never says, if this happens or if that happens, then you must get a divorce. It is saying that there is a situation whereby it may be permitted, but it is never commanded. When the state of Minnesota, or any other state, grants a dissolution, and you know divorce is the out term, the new in term legally, is a dissolution. When the state of Minnesota grants a dissolution on other than biblical grounds, I believe that the marriage is still intact. That as far as God's concerned, that marriage is still binding. You see, God's rules are not always, maybe they're seldom followed by the laws of the land. So while we may have in our state, and there are states that are far more liberal than Minnesota in these matters, while we may have all kinds of bases for dissolution, for divorce, that doesn't mean that when the state issues a decree, that marriage has ended. God is saying that the biblical basis for divorce must be the immorality, the breaking of the marriage bond by this means. If the right to remarry and the right to divorce is permitted and is exercised, then the individual involved, according to the Word of God, is free to remarry. But suppose that there has been a moral breach in the marriage commitment. And then one of those partners, the innocent party in that relationship, decides to forgive and to try to forget, not to exercise the right given in Matthew 19. I assume then that that forgiveness has a higher binding power than the permission to divorce and remarry. That means then that if in a marriage relationship there is unfaithfulness and the injured party says, I forgive you, and we are going to go on from there, that that injured party cannot 5 years or 10 years later say, yeah, but you know what happened there back in 1957 or in 1963 or whenever. That once the forgiveness has been given, the right to exercise that option has been passed by. When all of these things are said, and again, as I mentioned this morning, I kind of feel the frustration of trying to tackle a major topic about which books have been written in just a half an hour or so. But when all of it has been said, when all of it has been understood, it's complex, but at the same time, it's rather forthright. But it all comes under the conclusion that God is still the God of Malachi 2:16, who sees this as anything but the best. He is still the God who hates divorce. He hates it, but he recognizes it, and he permits the reality of it. I believe there is within the Word of God one other biblical basis for divorce and remarriage. And that comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is a major section of the New Testament concerning marriage and marriage relationships, who ought to be married and who ought not to be and what ought to be done. Verse 15 speaks about the matter of desertion. And it talks about a context which is very specific and, I believe, somewhat unusual. It talks about a situation where two individuals, let's suppose in the city of Corinth, because it was the Corinthians who received this epistle in its first reading, two individuals, a man and a woman in Corinth, meet and fall in love and marry. And a few years later, the wife is introduced to Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian. And her life is transformed. And that really bothers her husband. And so he says, either Jesus Christ must go or I must go. And she is faced with the impossible situation of two great demands, and she does not want to opt for the one or the other. And so, simply because of the greatness and the fervency and the power of Jesus Christ in her life, her husband, an unbeliever, deserts her and leaves her, and she's alone. When this happens, according to 1 Corinthians 15, but if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. In those unusual, and I believe them to be unusual circumstances, Paul is here teaching that the Christian who is left behind is no longer under bondage, is no longer bound to that initial marriage commitment, and there also would be free to remarry. A number of years ago, in a sermon series, I talked about this passage of Scripture, and I remember well what I said, those things that you say that you wish you hadn't said that come back to haunt you a few years later. But I remember saying that I don't believe that I have ever known in modern times of any situation where those conditions have been met, nor do I ever anticipate that I will ever see those conditions specifically met, that the only reason that a man, an unbeliever, divorce his wife would be simply because of the strength and the beauty of her Christian life. Several years after saying that, I met a young woman who came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and whose life flourished for the Lord, who became a zealous and effective witness, whose life was really transformed, and her husband, over an extended period of time, came to the conclusion that that was not the way he wanted to live. He wanted to live the old way. He wanted to live the way of sin and the world. And with really somewhat of a minimum of emotion, he laid down an ultimatum to her and said in almost these exact words, "Either you give up Jesus Christ or I'm leaving." He said, "I have no other gripe against you. I have no other complaint, but Jesus Christ must go if our marriage is to continue." You talk about a tough counseling situation. What do you say to a woman who has come to know the Savior and the joy of Christian life, who sits in your study and tells you, "If I keep Jesus, I lose my husband"? She made the difficult decision and told her husband that she loved him, desperately wanted to keep him, but that she couldn't give up her Savior. And he left her. And they were divorced. I think still, the circumstances, the conditions are unusual. But at least to my understanding of that situation, the principle of 1 Corinthians 7:15 applied. Finally, let's talk about some implications of these matters of biblical teaching. The first implication is that we, those of us here in this room, those of us who comprise this church, we must support biblical marriage. We must model marriage. We must strengthen our own marriages. We talked about this a few weeks ago, Mother's Day Sunday morning, the importance of protecting our own relationship, of praying daily for the maintenance of our marriage, of protecting it against all of the onslaught of temptations and attacks that come our way. We must, from infancy, teach our children the basic principle of the permanence of Christian marriage, until even a joke about marriage is distasteful to them, because they see the sanctity of marriage as ordained by God. We must, as a church, commit ourselves to the strengthening of marriage through books and sermons, through Sunday school, through every channel and means available to us. We have to say it again and again and again. It's got to be part of our conversation. We must support biblical marriage, because the best medicine is that which prevents the most serious malady to marriage, divorce. A second implication is that we must allow for biblical divorce and remarriage. Now, I know that some will disagree, and I respect their right to disagree. I know that there are others that will disagree on the other end and say this is too strict a format for our day and age. But all I can say is that we must go with the clear teaching of the Word of God. This must be our guide to faith and to practice. We must go with what Jesus says, and that must control our principles and our experiences and our practices. But at the same time, we have to understand the spirit in which the New Testament proclamations are given, that these biblical exceptions must be the only exceptions. And beyond that, they must be the rare exceptions, so that within the Christian community, within the life of the church, these are the exceptions, the only ones which we will speak to as being allowed. And beyond that, that we will assume through God's divine protection of the marriages which we have and the marriages which shall be a part of our church, that the exception shall be the rarest, so that it is seldom an occurrence. We dare not neglect Bible teaching, but we also dare not go beyond Bible teaching. And then a third implication, and that is that as Christians, we must minister to and we must accept divorcees. I feel a little uncomfortable even making that statement, because implied in it is the assumption that there are those who do not accept and do not minister to divorcees. Divorce is an extremely difficult experience. If you've been through it, and maybe you alone can describe it. But if you've walked through it with somebody else, then you understand how tough it is, how really, really hard, how bitter, how much anger and how much hurt, and how many tears. As Christians and as a church, we must provide for divorcees the same kind of love, and concern, and consideration, and prayer, and compassion, and care as we would for someone whose spouse had died. Do not ostracize the divorcee. Remember back at the beginning of what I said, that even God himself, in Jeremiah 3, describes himself as a divorcee. And that as we do this, within the body of Jesus Christ, love and unity, peace and forgiveness must always prevail. The best answer to the matters of divorce is good marriage. So pray for your marriage. Pray for my marriage. Pray for the marriages of your friends. Pray frequently for one another. Also, talk up successful marriages. Have you ever noticed how the tendency of the gossip mill is to say, I hear that so-and-so is having trouble. I think there's some problems there. I could sense it the other day when we were with them. Minimize that kind of talk. Shut it up. And instead, talk up, isn't God doing a great thing in that family? Isn't there a beautiful relationship there? Isn't that a trophy to the grace of God? Isn't the Lord wonderful in the relationship he has given to that young man and that young woman? Let us be, in this and in every other situation, instruments of edification, instruments of love, instruments of peace, instruments of forgiveness, God's instruments of truth. Let's stand to pray. Gracious Father, for some tonight, the things said have been nothing more than a matter of theory and a Bible study, something that doesn't relate to them in the least. For others, the topic has pierced deeply to the very center of life's experience. Father, we go on record as your people tonight, those who have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we will make your word and your way our principle and our practice. And Lord, we will seek to be your instruments for affecting the beauty of marriage within the lives of this church family. Lord, protect the marriages here represented tonight. Lord, solve the problems, heal the wounds, bind up the broken. Lord, touch lives so that the marriages may be all that you want them to be, and that the divorce which you allow will be the rarest and most unusual of exceptions. In Jesus' name.